Don't you listen to these words from the Bible? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that you might walk in them. Would you say that those words describe how you see yourself? Two questions in those words from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. One is, do you see yourself as someone who is truly saved by grace? You're not delusional about some other measure or some kind of combination formula. Mostly Jesus did it because that's what the cross is about, but I took care of the rest or finished the job. You're not delusional in thinking that way because the Bible would certainly disagree with such a view. So to what extent do you sit here today and believe in your heart that you are someone who is saved by grace? And the second question that flows out of that, are you now someone who sees yourself as serving by grace? Because that's what verse 10 in Ephesians 2 is saying. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to serve. Let me put you in one little phrase you might want to write down in your notes even this morning. We are saved to serve. There's a lot of other reasons. We're saved to be home with the one who saved us someday for all of eternity. We're saved to be transformed into the image of Jesus. That's why we say a lot around here, Lord, make me more like you and less like me. Well, that's built on the Bible, the belief that God wants to redo you. It's a makeover, if you will. And the template for the makeover is Jesus, God's Son. So if you've ever wondered, and show me your hand if you have ever wondered, God, what are you doing with me? Anybody? There it is. You have your answer now, okay? I'm trying to make you more like Jesus and less like you. And there's a lot of demolition involved in that, obviously. So if in fact it's God's purpose, as I'm saying here, to use people that he saves for his service, Ephesians 2:10, then a couple of other questions as we get started. How is his purpose today, early 2016, being fulfilled in you? And let me give you a few more labels for it, a second question. Would you say you partially, mostly, or fully are willing to be used by God? And a third question, if your answer is less than fully, what holds you back? That's what this message is about. It's about how grace makes it possible to be all that God made me and you to be. So let's take notes from kind of 2.5 texts this morning, okay? From Scripture. 2.5 locations. You'll see why I say that in a moment. The first is where I'm open to in Romans chapter 12. We read the words earlier, but I'd like your Bibles open, if you would. Romans chapter 12. Pull out your tablet or your Bible app, whatever, and find your way to page 789 if you're using the chair Bible that's tucked away near you. And you'll find your way to Romans 12. On your way there, let me just say, as I like to do, because you're wondering, I've seen Romans, I know where it is in the Bible, sort of, but how does it all fit? What's the deal in Romans? Paul is shifting, as he very often does, from theological discussion, stuff where you go, wow, that's deep. I need a cup of coffee and a donut to chew on this for a while. He's done that for 11 chapters in Romans. And then he shifts, and there's a clear transition here that takes place from deep theological discussion to very, very practical, not superficial, but it's where the tires touch the road. We would say this is expositional, Romans 1 through 11, and it's applicational, chapters 12 through 16. So So you'll notice that shift in all of his writing. As he habitually does, he moves from orthodoxy, which is correct thinking, to orthopraxy, which is correct living. In other words, it's not enough for you and me to leave here on any given Sunday and go, wow, I got a good head full of stuff. Right? What's missing in that? It's the fact that God says, no, I want it to make its way to your heart. There's about a 12-inch gap there. And then there's a little more distance where it comes out in your hands and your feet, your action. So the orthodoxy is shifting here to orthopraxy, chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, therefore, in light of all I've said in 11 chapters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Verse 3, for by the grace given me, grace finds its way into the middle of this and to all of Scripture. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Let's start where he starts. We are living sacrifices. Every one of us, as seen by God as someone who's alive and who has a life that by living for him is a sacrifice to him. Therefore, a living sacrifice to be offered to God and available for his use and his purpose. God has plans that involve the lives of people that he saves. So God's not done with you. He doesn't stick his hands in his pockets and move on to the next project once you bow your knee to Jesus and say, I need you in my life. I recognize I have no means of salvation without you. So I plead with you, bring your mercy into my life. Apply your grace into my heart. God doesn't go, great, good, you got it. Now I'm moving on. I got a big job to do. Sort of Santa Claus-ish. Got a lot of houses to visit. No, he says, I'm beginning the work, Philippians 1:6, the work that I have begun in you, I will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So God has purposes that involve people that he saves. His plans are therefore, though different for every one of us, I doubt that every one of you will end up in seminary and find your way to a pulpit someday where you're preaching on a regular basis God's word. And that doesn't mean you're less than, or, wow, if you were ambitious, you would. That's nonsense. Just simply means that's not his plan and it's not his purpose for your life. He has something for you to do. And the question is, will you be willing to do it? So God will transform you. That's the point of the words, be transformed. He will transform you to prepare you for his purpose. And would you look back at verse 2 and notice that transformation involves at least two things. First of all, refusing the pattern of the world in which we live. That's what he's saying here. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world and the path of this world. We could go a lot of different directions with this. One of the things our world says is it's all about you. One of the things the world says, every dime in your pocket, every dollar in your wallet or purse is yours. Every minute of the day belongs to you. And God says, fundamentally, all the above is different when you bow your knee to me. 100% of you is now, as the song says, I am yours. All that I have, all that I am, it's yours, God. So don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. Break free from that. Okay, that's the first thing, refusing to follow the pattern of the world. And then he gives a positive here, renewing your mind, verse 2, renewing your mind with his view of you. Will you write this down? God's view of you is true. Easy to remember. God's view of you is true. The way I've said it for years is the truest thing that could be said about you or me is what God has to say about us. Not your boss, not your mate, not your parents, not your child, not even you looking at yourself in the mirror, but God. So God's view of you is true. And what God says about you trumps all others. This is now into verse 3. What God says about you trumps all others. Now this teaching has a couple of very practical implications. The first is this. It guards us from these two extremes. The first extreme is the extreme that says, I think more highly of myself than I ought to. That's what verse 3 is getting at. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. An inflated self, if you've been to a counselor or spent any time today sort of evaluating human behavior, you've stumbled across the word narcissistic. An inflated view of self, full of pride, thinking that you're a big deal. A great word I learned a while ago, I'll let you look it up later, hubris. Isn't that good? No idea what it means, but it's good. It's a good word, right? No, it's this pompous pride. That's hubris. It's you feel superior. Am I describing some? Now, of course, you don't walk around. You're a more skilled actor than that, right? You don't walk around looking down your nose at people. You try not to give off that image. The Bible says God is opposed to the proud. James tells us. I have struggled with this thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. In fact, when I was studying this week, preparing my thoughts, I remembered back to a kind of a shocking moment in time. I had just finished my Master's of Divinity. I was a graduate of seminary, and I was employed in a large staff in Southern Cal, And my hero, along with my dad, Swindoll was like, you know, a big deal to me. And I remember him very insightful. Put his arm around me. I was a college pastor, and he says, "Congratulations, Steve, on getting your MDiv. Now get over it." I mean, I spent hours studying. By the way, if you see Pastor Brian, remind him of that because he's pursuing an MDiv right now. So say, don't get too puffy on us, buddy. Grace says don't overestimate yourself. It also goes in the opposite direction. It's don't think too little of yourself. Oh, me? I'm just a slight little notch above an amoeba. I ain't got nothing. I like music, but not good enough to be like those people up there. I mean, yeah. Don't go the other way. Don't think too little of yourself. When you think like that, you limit what this message is about, what God in his grace wants to do with you and through you. God has given you, to use the words of verse 3, a measure of faith. That's a gift of his grace to be used by you for his glory. Let me have you finish a sentence, okay? Think of the way you finish this sentence. When God says, I want to use you, I want to give you the grace because I've given you the gift to use you. And I want you to be all that I meant you to be, but you say, I can't. Because I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too simple. I'm too shy. How do you finish, "I can't because I'm untrained"? I see this one a lot. "I'm afraid. What if people don't embrace me? What if people don't accept me? What if people don't like what I say? What if people..." There's fear. "I'm afraid." Or I'm plain. "I can't because I'm dumb. I barely got through school. I cheated most of the way. You know? I don't have it." Romans 12:3 warns, be honest. Be honest. Have a sound assessment, a Holy Spirit view of you. That sets us up for what I want to do the remainder of our time. I want us to consider a surprising self-assessment from someone in the Bible who I think, if we all carried around with us, if not a physical list, a mental list of superstars in the Bible, like Christian superstars, he would be in the short list at the top, the Apostle Paul. He, of course, is the human author of 13 letters in the New Testament. He was a big deal. He had a resume, credentials. In one of his letters, Philippians, flip over there for a second, Philippians, just a few books later, letters later, Philippians, page 819. Would you go to chapter 3? he cranks through a list of head-turning attributes. This is the credentials that cause people to clear their throat and say, "Hello, sir, Apostle Paul." He comes to this in Philippians chapter 3, right there in the middle of verse 4. "If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I got a lot more reason." That's what he means by "I have more." Okay? And by the way, as you read this, he's leaving his readers with a nuh-uh. Nuh-uh. No one has all of that going on. There's actual disbelief in his audience. "If someone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I got a lot more. I was circumcised on the eighth day." Perfect. "Of the people of Israel, the right people. Of the tribe of Benjamin, good for you." Doesn't get gooder than that. "A Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a standout," is what he's saying. "In regards to the law, a Pharisee." That means I had it down, and you want to know how I had it down? "As for zeal, I persecuted the church. For righteousness based on the law," you want to use that measurement? "Flawless." Y'all, this list would make most HR directors in companies suspicious, to say the least. You'd probably say, "Well, thank you, Mr. Paul. What's your last name again? Mr. Tarsus? I don't know. Thank you so much. We'll be in touch," and dismiss them. Paul had it going. It would have been easy to dismiss his words if you had heard them in this first audience as embellished. Kind of on par with Al Gore claiming credit for creating the internet, okay? Really? You did that? Only in Paul's case, you ready for this? It's true. It's in fact, there's a lot more. You'd think that he had all the accolades. Everything it took to be picked up by a limo driver at the airport when he arrives. He's that kind of guy. I got to just tell you a quick story. I was engaged to Debbie, and she lived in the East Coast, and I lived in Los Angeles. And it was my first trip back as her fiancé, and I was flying back to Dulles Airport, outside of the district in Virginia. And I arrived, and I was just so excited to take my sweetheart, my fiance, 5.5 years of dating. You know, the overwhelming shared view by all the people that knew us, including us, was finally, you know, they're gonna move forward in this thing. And I get off the airplane, and there's a crush of people out in the mid terminal area, and you're waiting to get on those people mover kind of things. And I get on one, and I get off in the regular terminal, and there is standing a series of chauffeurs, and one has a sign, S. McCracken. My first name's Steve. I'm like, instantly, I switch to a swag. Right? And I come walking up to this man, and he's standing there in a, you know, limousine driver, like, tux. And he says, I said, hi, I'm S. McCracken. And he looks at me surprised, and he says, and where is your traveling partner? And I said, well, I'm thinking, she has five brothers. They pulled this off. They paid for a limo to come. And I said, hold on, I'll find her. And he says, find her? And I said, yeah, she's kind of little, and so I have to look. And I'm looking for little Debbie. And just as I'm looking for her, two men walk up off the same flight to the same limo driver, and they said, hi, I'm S. McCracken. And I went, nuh-uh. And I said, I'm S. McCracken. And he says, seriously? And I said, yeah. What's going on here? He says, well, I'm Steve McCracken. And I went, and so am I. And I haven't figured this out yet. I said, what's your middle name? He says, Clark. And mine's Charles. We are both S.C. McCracken. And I'm like, somebody fix this thing quick before I beat him up and walk off with the limo driver, right? Just then, Debbie walks up, and she's in the middle of all this, and we find out this is a senior partner in a law firm. I'm a hack seminary student with a big bill to pay, right? These two are from a law firm in Los Angeles going to Washington, D.C., and this is the only way they roll. And I'm so tempted to go, hey, can I sit in the back seat at least, you know? So I didn't belong in that limo. We left the place in a Mazda. It was not good. It was not good. The Apostle Paul, he wouldn't have chosen it, but he could have been in that limo. Yet Paul was plagued by self-defeating self-doubt. Does that surprise you to hear me say that? Let me have you stop off one last place. 1 Corinthians. Would you go back right after Romans to 1 Corinthians, second to the last chapter, chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, been very practical in 1 Corinthians, verse 1, chapter 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living as of the writing of this, so 23 years later. Though some have already died, they've fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I'm the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul is a presenter of the most important message ever delivered, the gospel. Lots of speeches are standout speeches that are remembered for a long time. I have a dream was one of them. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country was another. Mr. Gorbachev, take down this wall. And every one of those messages, those speeches, had enormous power and implications, but for this life alone. Would you agree? The gospel extends beyond this life to eternal life. In fact, his words in verse 2, it is a message that points the way to salvation. What is the gospel? Verses 3 and 4, he captures it. I'm reading a book right now called Radical by David Platt. He's a pastor. It's a fabulous book. My daughter, Carrie Ann, has asked me for a while to read this book. You got to read this thing. Radical. This is how Pastor Platt put it. This is the gospel. The just and loving creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection so that all who trust in him will be reconciled to God forever. Christ, to use Paul's words in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Do you see that? Would you look back at this? This is the most important thing of what I'm saying here this morning. Christ died for our sins. The word is in our place as a substitute for me. He bore my deserved wrath. Don't be conformed to the world that says you're not such a bad guy. In fact, you're a fairly good person. Nonsense. Why would God do horrible things to his son on my behalf if I'm such a good guy? You talk about overkill. And then notice he says, Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. He was buried and rose again. The tense of the verbiage here in Greek is he really did die and he really did rise again. You say, well, why is that a big deal? Because it's the tense here is a perfect tense, and it's pointing to an actual historic fact that has present implications. He died, and he rose again, and he's still alive today. That's what it means. These facts were confirmed, then, were told by a whole list of people, starting with individuals. See, Peter, a few others, and then small groups. And then we're told a number of folks, probably when he ascended again, he appeared to more than 500, some of whom you can go interview yourself. That's what the implication of his word is. Some are still alive. They're not all dead and gone. Why is this list of people important? Because from the very first day that the tomb was empty and the body was missing, a conspiracy, this is all in Matthew 28, the very last chapter after the tomb was empty, almost instantly a conspiracy was concocted. That they came up with this idea that you're supposed to tell anybody that asks what happened here, why is the tomb open and why is the body missing? You're supposed to say, hey, the disciples came in and they swiped the body and because the guy was dead. That all holds together. That myth is maintained. so long as he's never seen from again. Right? Genius idea. If you could just find a way to keep him from being seen by anybody. Paul's point, Jesus said that he would die and rise again, and he did. That's his point here. Ask any of these people that I've listed, and they will tell you. This is all set up for the take home. Here it comes. Did you notice who made the list of witnesses last? He's clicking through everybody, small, medium, and large size groups, and then he comes down to last of all, verse 8. He appeared to me also. Who's me? Paul, who wrote this. Last of all, he appeared to me also. Did you notice when I read it the first time, the incredibly dismissive way that he's describing himself? Look at verse 8 and 9. Last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. It's been translated a lot of different ways. It's a kind of a ho-hum birth. It's a poorly timed birth. Born at the wrong time. I hear my wife say that sometimes. I think I should have been born in the prairie days. I'm like, what about hot water? Okay, maybe I shouldn't have been born in the prairie days. But look at verse 9, everybody. Look at verse 9. For I am the least, he goes from last, verse 8, to least of the apostles, verse 9. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He's last. He's least. I don't belong on this list. That's what he's saying here. Everybody I pointed to, they got credentials. I don't. And then he tells why. I persecuted the church. I don't deserve to be on this list because I persecuted the church. You see something of the disclosure going on here? He's saying, I've got baggage. He struggled with his past failure. There's just no question about it in my mind. He struggled big time with that. He didn't feel fit to minister. Are we getting close to home? Remember I had you finish the sentence? I can't because? Would some of you have said, I can't because I failed? I can't be his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared before. I can't do Ephesians 2:10. I can't do that. I didn't really persecute the church, but I got my stuff. I got baggage. That's for sure. That's me. Your reason for wondering how God could use you is something involving shame or guilt or one of the most powerful dynamics we struggle with as humans, regret. It's kind of shame and guilt combined where you go back and go, I wish I could turn back the clock, you know? Be a better parent. Be a better pastor. So Paul's saying here, I'm last and I'm least. I've got baggage. And while you're thinking about your baggage, notice secondly, a second problem that the apostle points to. He's saying I'm an amateur. Is that not what he means by least? I'm JV. I'm a bench player at best on a team of stars. Making sense? I wasn't on the mountain. I wasn't one of the people that got chosen to go there. I wasn't even around. I was still doing bad stuff. when Jesus invited Peter, James, and John to come up on the mountain and to see him transfigured. He took these fishermen and made them, turned them into fishers of men. Did I meet Jesus? Oh, yeah. But I wasn't fishing. I was hunting. I was hunting Christians. So what put gas in Paul's tank? How did he hang in there given his past mistakes and his penchant for feeling underqualified to be a gospel messenger? Verse 10 is everything, folks. Verse 10 is what this whole sermon's about. Three times he refers to the grace of God. By the grace of God. And notice the word, the transition word, but. In contrast to my baggage, in contrast to feeling like an amateur, but the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Even though he didn't feel deserving, and even though he's done it already here and he does it elsewhere, he's pointing to other people who are way more deserving in his mind. And even though his past was a problem, just like it is for some of us, by God's grace, he became a minister of an eternity-altering message, the gospel. The same grace of God will set you free from focusing on your past failures or being consumed by comparison with others who are doing a better job of whatever. It is this grace that will enable you and me to be all that God has made us to be. I'd like you to bow your heads with me here this morning. And pray with me these words. God, help me discover. Will you pray them? God, help me to discover, as Paul did, that by your grace, I am your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which you prepared in advance for me to do. Lord, let my worship now be a response to what you've done for me, not only in this moment of song, not only in the moment of giving, but in the way I roll from here, to be all by your grace that you've made me to be. In the name of Jesus, I pray.